Good evening. If you all take your Bibles and open up to the book of Amos, we'll continue our study in the minor prophets. It's been pointed out, I think, pretty much every time that Pastor Dan or myself have been up here in the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets because they are minor in length compared to some of the major prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, which are significantly longer. But while they are minor in length, they are of major importance. And these last few chapters of Amos, as I was studying and preparing, I know that the Lord really encouraged me and spoke to my heart, challenged me in many different ways, and I pray it does for you as well tonight. But we see here in the book of Amos that he is prophesying around the mid-8th century B.C. and was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Jonah. And he's bringing the same message to the people here in the northern kingdom, specifically of Israel. Return to me. Israel has gone off track. They are going after false idols. They are worshiping false gods. They are doing many evil things that God in His Word told them not to do. And He's saying, stop, repent of your sin, and turn back to me. And Amos has a tough job here. He is a member of the southern kingdom of Judah. He's going to the northern kingdom of Israel. And they don't really like what he has to say because he doesn't have very much to say that is very good. And so Pastor Dan, in his opening message, referred to the words written over the door at Mission Barbecue. It says, choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. If I put myself back into Amos's shoes, I would have wanted to turn and go the other way. I would not have wanted to obey the Lord. I would have wanted to act much more like the prophet Jonah. It was a hard thing to go and to take this message of judgment to the northern kingdom. But in addition to that, Amos is preaching to the kingdom of Israel here, and he's telling them that they need to do this themselves. They are cutting corners. They're mistreating people. They're using and abusing people and systems that are set up to gain advantage. They are not doing the right, the harder right. Instead, they are doing the easier wrong. And so Amos is preaching against that very thing. And so tonight we're going to read about some of the backlash that Amos gets from the northern kingdom of Israel. We'll see Amaziah, the priest there of Bethel, tells Amos pretty much to take a hike. He says, go back to your people. Go back to Judah. Prophesy to them. We don't want you around here anymore. But despite this response, Amos did what the Lord had told him. And he went and he prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. Just a quick little review here. Back in Amos chapters 1 and 2, we see Amos is the archer, pulling back the bowstring and delivering God's message. And the arrow that he's delivering is God's Word, because God's Word, as we'll see tonight, is the ultimate plumb line. It shows us what's right, what's wrong, how we are to live our lives. And the bullseye here was the northern kingdom of Israel. Some of this also applied, especially in time, to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. But the northern kingdom of Israel is really what's in line here throughout the book of Amos. The message was that they had forsaken the poor and the needy. They had mistreated them, ignored them and their needs. Their wealth, their sense of security had led to a sense of apathy in their lives, which then led to idolatry. And their idolatry led them to injustice. We see that decline there, that steep slope that can happen in our own lives, in our own country, if we are not careful. Last week we saw in Amos chapters 3 through 5, we saw God's message of explanation sent through Amos there in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we see God's message of accusation, where God, through Amos, accuses the Israelites of self-indulgence, of hypocrisy, and of apostasy. And then in chapter 5, we saw God's message of lamentation sent through Amos, where God is compared to a mourner at a funeral, grieving over the unrepentance of Israel. He wants them to stop going down this path, to stop sinning. He wants them to instead return to Him, but they don't. They refuse to repent. They despise truth. They deprive the poor of justice. They accept bribes. They afflict the righteous instead of the unrighteous. They ignore the needy, and God is lamenting over their sin and what's happening in the nation of Israel. So this week we pick up with Amos chapter 6, where we see God's message of grief given through Amos. As we lead into this, in Amos chapter 5, the Lord again gives this message of lamentation because they have fallen into sin and they are being punished. In Amos chapter 5, the Lord says, "Seek me and live." But Israel had done the exact opposite of that. We too are to seek the Lord and live. We must hear the Word of God. The Word of God is how we seek Him, how we live, how we know what to do. And we see here that we are to hear the Word of God. And everyone here has kids, and some of you have grandkids, and we've all seen and been a part of this interaction. I can tell my kids to do something, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they actually hear me. They can hear the words coming out of my mouth and going into their ears, but unless their actions actually change and they obey, then have they truly heard me? And that's really what's happening here in the nation of Israel. They knew the Word of God. They knew the commands of God, but they weren't really listening. They weren't truly hearing the Word of God. They had grown calloused and accustomed to it, and instead they had gone and mixed the Word of God with all their own desires to worship these other idols and false gods. We think about us and ourselves. Do we direct our thoughts and our words and our actions according to the Word of God? Because that's what God was challenging the nation of Israel here back in chapter 5. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about when's the last time you or I have read God's Word personally at home in your time of devotion or quiet time, whatever you may call it, and you've experienced that conviction of sin that has led to repentance in your life and a change in your behavior and your heart. When's the last time you come together here at the body of Christ, with the body of Christ at church, and heard the Word of God preached, and it just doesn't go in one ear and out the other, but you've really heard it. You've heard God's Word and it has impacted and changed your heart. It has led you to repentance and change of behavior. We all know this, and speaking to this group tonight, many of you know the Word of God very well. I can know the Word of God very well. But oftentimes we have to be reminded of the same things over and over again because of our sinful hearts and how quickly and easily we slide back into sin. But again, here we see that Israel had allowed injustice by taking bribes, turning aside the needy at the city gate, and trampling on the poor. Many in Israel were living in this luxurious, comfortable life, and they were completely ignoring the needs of those around them. Tim Keller, in his very well-written and thought-through book titled Generous Justice, I encourage you to take a read of that sometime if you get the chance, he says this about Israel. He says, Israel was charged to create a culture of social justice for the poor and vulnerable because it was the way the nation could reveal God's glory and character to the world. That was God's design and the laws that He had given them, that there would be no needy, no poor among them, because they would care for one another as God had desired. But they were falling far short of His commands, and they were not displaying the glory of God, the love of God to the nations around them. So then that brings us to tonight, where we pick up in Amos chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we see three different woes here in chapter 6. The first thing we're going to see here is woe to the complacent. Amos chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh, and see, from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory?" Again, here we see that most of Amos is directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel, but here he points out Zion, which would be Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah, and then he points out Samaria, which would have been in the northern kingdom. And he's calling out both of these cities, both of the nations. And he's saying, you're at ease, you're secure. And You think that you're okay, that nothing is going to happen to you. Amos is prophesying that the Assyrians, this nation, is going to rise up against them and destroy them, overtake them. But they're so comfortable, they're at such ease, they feel so safe and secure because of their military might, their economics, and all the wealth that they have. They don't think anything or anybody can touch them. They didn't think that they didn't think anybody could come against them and be successful if they were to attack either of these cities, the northern kingdom, Judah in the southern kingdom, or Samaria in the northern kingdom. They thought they were strong enough to fight off whoever God would raise up against them. As we think about complacency, we even think about that description. What about us and our culture, our society today? As Mr. Richard pointed out, there is a lot of ways that we can relate to the book of Amos. We can look to our political leaders, our military might. We can look to our economy and think we're safe. We're good. Who's going to mess with the United States Army? But really, ultimately, it's up to the Lord. It's not up to us. It's not up to men. And we can allow the status of our country and all the things, how mighty and great we may think our country is. But in reality, what God holds as most important is the spiritual health of our nation, the spiritual health of us in our individual families, the spiritual health of our churches here throughout the country. But so easily, complacency slips into our hearts and leads us astray. Warren Wiersbe says this about complacency. Says complacency is an insidious sin because it's based on lies, motivated by pride, and leads to trusting something other than God. May we not be complacent in our lives. As I think about my own life, there are so many blessings that I have. We're looking ahead to this great snowstorm. I've got a nice warm house and electricity and hope it doesn't go off and all those things, right? But we can look forward to something like this, and even though people are a little worried about a great snowstorm compared to what many others throughout the world may face, we face it with a certain amount of like, it's going to be okay. Like, we're going to be all right through this. And we can allow that to become complacency in our life in that or any other way. But God has blessed us. Why has He blessed us? Not so that we will become complacent. He blessed us so that we will bless others. In Psalm 67, 1 and 2, says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and sometimes even we as Christians here in America, we forget that God has blessed us, not so we can just live a comfortable, complacent, easy life. He has blessed us so we can go and bless others. Bless others by serving their physical needs, taking care of the poor and the needy, but most importantly, addressing their spiritual needs, taking the gospel to them, loving them as Christ would love them. And this leads us to the second woe in Amos chapter 6, which is a woe to the indulgent. In Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, it says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Here we see this description of the rich, indulgent, selfish Israelites who thought they were fine and had nothing to worry about. After all, they had their beds made out of ivory, their couches to relax on as they ate their lambs and their calves. They enjoyed music, drank wine, anointed themselves with the finest of oils. But the whole time, the poor and the needy all around them went unserved, unloved, and unhelped. And God says because of this, that they would be the very first ones to be taken away into exile. We stop and we think about this and how it relates to us and as Americans in 2026. We're the richest country in the world up to this point in human history. We have great resources. Yet when you turn on the TV or watch something, it tells us to enjoy more, to get more, get a bigger house, better toys, better this, better that. That's where you're going to find happiness and joy and contentment. Not in loving God and serving others, but in having more and getting bigger and better and making everything about you and all the things that you desire in life. We have a very self-centered, self-focused culture and society that tells us more and bigger and better is what it's all about. But God says, no, I've blessed you so you can bless others. When we stop and think about our lives, it's important for us to ask ourselves, how much do we really need? What can we live off of? And then what can we give away to serve others, to serve the Lord? And I know many of you in here do that. You consider how the Lord would use the resources and abilities, the gifts He's given you to love and serve others. And I'm thankful for that. But it's always good for us to go back and to consider that again. Because we live in a culture and a society that's always pulling us away to tell us it's all about you. More, more, more. Bigger, bigger, bigger. Better, better, better. As Warren Wiersbe says, when a nation gets pleasure mad, it's a sign that the end is near. And unfortunately, this is true of many in our culture today. And then we see the last woe in Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. We see a woe to the proud. In verse 8 it says, "The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." The people there, the Israelites in the northern kingdom, had become prideful, thinking that their strongholds, their army, everything they had built up was strong enough to protect them from any attack from any nation. They were very prideful and arrogant. They didn't think any nation could rise up against them. And then we see this again in Amos chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits." The Lord is warning that Israel is going to be struck down. And it's going to be broken down into fragments. Their luxurious homes, their wealth, their security, it is all going to be destroyed. And then verse 12, ask in sarcasm here. Amos says, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." He asks, would a horse go on its own and run in a rocky place? No, they're going to find a good, open, smooth place to run. Does a farmer go and plow in a rocky place with its oxen? No, they get the rocks out, or they find a place where there is not rocks to go and plow and plant their crops. And God here is saying, "You, that's ridiculous. You would never do those things, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." They had misused righteousness. They were no longer just. They were taking bribes. They were mistreating people. They were not acting in the right way. And they thought the whole time, here they are going to get away with it. And then in verse 13, it says, "You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves?" Here are some cities that they had overtaken. I'm not sure exactly the circumstances of this, but again, they think they had conquered these cities apart from God and His help, when really it was Him who did it all along. And then verse 14, "For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah." So from the north to the south of Israel, they are going to be overtaken. A nation is going to rise up against them and destroy them. Pride is so easy to fall into. What's the opposite of pride? It's humility. It's to be a humble person. And where does humility come from? I believe that humility comes from an attitude of thankfulness. That's why here in my life recently, I've been reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So here we see the prophet Amos has finished preaching his messages to the proud and complacent kingdom of Israel. He's looked within their hearts, exposed the corruption there that is there. Now he's going to give six different visions, five of judgment and one of the glorious kingdom. So we're going to go through those rather quickly here in Amos chapters 7 through 9. But as we get into this, again, it's good for us to put ourselves in Amos' shoes. He loved his nation, even the northern kingdom of Israel. He loved it. Those were the same people. They're all from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It grieved his heart to deliver this hard and difficult message, but he did what the Lord asked him to. And so we see that the Lord God kept giving Amos a message to deliver. And 11 times in the next three chapters, chapters 7 through 9, we see that term, the Lord God. That's the Lord as in Adonai, the ruler, the master. He is the sovereign God who is in control of everything that is about to happen to Israel and to Judah. He was working everything together, seeing to it as only He can. So the first judgment we see here is the locust judgment in Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So Amos is shown by God that the Lord is raising up locusts to come and eat, destroy the second late crop in summer after the king had taken his portion of the crop. And as Amos sees this, he says, God, please don't do this. Please forgive your people. Because there's no way that Israel, that Jacob can stand if you allow this plague of locusts to come. And so God relents from sending His judgment upon them, showing that even in His wrath, His punishment, He has considered Israel. He has been compassionate onto them. He wasn't quick to bring judgment to them. And then we see the second judgment, the fire judgment, in Amos chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire and devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing. Oh, well, got on a little too far there. Verse 6 there. But we see the fire judgment. And then we see this fire described as something that would devour the great deep and eat up the land. No doubt this was talking of a famine that would come and destroy the country. And again, Amos pleads for God's mercy upon them because there's no way they could stand. And once again, God shows His compassion, His mercy towards His people, and He relents. But this brings us to the third judgment, the plumb line judgment. It says, this is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I'll rise again the house of rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Here we see Amos is asked by God, what do you see? And Amos responds to the Lord and says, I see a plumb line. A plumb line was something that was used back then and still used in construction today to make sure something that's standing upright is level, that it is straight, that it is not crooked and falling over. And so God is setting a plumb line over Israel, and He finds the people of Israel to be crooked, to be out of line. They are not following His ways as He has asked them to. They are not upright in their character or in their conduct. So God declares that He cannot pass by Israel again as He had the first two times. He set against them a spiritual plumb line. His words, the commands that he had given to them in the book of Moses in the first five books. And they have been found to be a crooked nation. They are not upright in character and conduct. And so God is going to judge them. He's going to make the high places desolate. He's going to take the sanctuaries and lay them waste. He's going to destroy Jeroboam, the king of Israel at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to destroy him with the sword. And then we kind of see a little aside here in Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. We don't have time to dig into this and read all this, but I'll just summarize here as we see that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, told Jeroboam about Amos prophesying against him that he's going to be destroyed, that the house of Israel is going to be destroyed. And Amaziah tells Amos to go away and never prophesy at Bethel again. Amos said the Lord came to him and told him to go and to prophesy, and he pronounces judgment on Amaziah's family, telling him his wife would become a prostitute, his son and daughters would fall by the sword. And he tells them that Israel is going to be destroyed and exiled into another country. But then we see the fourth judgment, the fruit basket judgment, in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. We see here in verses 1 through 6, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. That we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. We see here all these instances of the reasons why God is going to punish them. We see this summer fruit basket. Why a summer fruit basket? You know, I think of a summer fruit basket, I think that sounds pretty good. That would be pretty tasty. Well, he's saying here that this summer fruit basket is ripe. The time is ripe for Israel to now be judged by the Lord for their wickedness, for their sin. We see the description here of the temple is, instead of songs at the temple, there's going to be wailings at the temple. The people who had trampled on the needy and brought the poor to an end, they are going to be punished because they had done things like sell poor people into slavery just so they could buy a pair of sandals. They had mistreated the poor and not lived according to God's laws. And then we see in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Describing this, Warren Wiersbe describes this famine this way. He says, what a tragedy to have plenty of religion, but no word from the Lord. That means no light in the darkness, no nourishment for the soul, no direction for making decisions, no protection from the lies of the enemy. The people would stagger like drunks from place to place, always hoping to find food and drink for their bodies and spiritual sustenance for their souls. And this brings us to the last judgment here in Amos chapter 9. We see the temple judgment. In Amos chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Here Amos sees the Lord standing beside an altar. The building is being struck. The threshold is shaking. So the building is literally falling on the heads of the people. And the ones that aren't killed by this building falling are going to be killed by the sword. Most commentators and scholars believe this isn't a reference to the temple there in Jerusalem, but the temple there in Bethel that contained the golden calf that they had set up when the kingdoms had split. God was done with their false worship, with their impure worship, and there was going to be punishment. There's going to be the wrath of God for their idol worship, for not following Him. And then in Amos chapter 9 and verse 8, we see, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." Folks, it's important for us to remember that our God is a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God. But there comes a point in the time where He does, in His perfect wisdom and knowledge, exact punishment upon us and upon nations, upon people for their sin. And He's completely just and right in doing so. And that is what He's declaring that He's going to do here to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to punish them. He's going to destroy them, have them carried off into exile for their many sins. And then wrapping all this up real quickly here, we see the last vision, the last prophecy here of the coming kingdom. We see this here in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." This looks forward to the coming of Christ when He sets up His kingdom. Israel is going to be punished, but one day they will be restored. And we will get to be there with them and to see all of this happen. Even though God is punishing His people, He still leaves hope. Even when He punishes us and chastises us, there's hope of restoration. There is hope that one day we will be with Him. Gary Smith, in his commentary on Amos, states this. He says, "No one should think that the destruction of Israel implies that God has given up on His people or abandoned His original plans or promise. The righteous people in Israel should not give up hope in the midst of judgment, for God would establish His kingdom." And he talks about hope. He says this, "This text assures listeners God has not left humanity without hope. Today may be terrible. Tomorrow may bring more sorrow than any one person should have to bear. But there is hope because God exists and has a plan to bring the world to a wonderful end." And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, we hold on to the promises that He has given to us. And as we wrap up our time tonight, I want to draw our hearts, our minds, our attention to two things that we looked at here in the book of Amos. First is the plumb line. If the Lord were to place a plumb line on your heart and your life right now, how out of plumb would your heart and your life be? We had an opportunity to do that a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning with Pastor Dan's message on a theology of resolution. We took time to reflect, repent, remember, and refocus. I encourage you to go back to those notes and check in. How are you doing on that? Does your life and the priorities of your life reflect the priorities of God and His Word? Do we worship Him and Him alone? Do we care for the poor and needy? Do we handle our business, our interactions in a way that honors God? Do we love Him with our all and love our neighbor as ourselves? Or are we complacent, indulgent, and proud? I'm thankful for people that God brings in my life to challenge me on this when it's true in my life. And second, we have hope. We have hope that God is working in our lives, and we have the hope of heaven. Philippians 1:6, a verse that I repeat and say to myself often. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God has a perfect plan. The Lord God, the sovereign God, is working in each of our hearts and our lives, even through our sin, even through the trials and difficulties. God is working it all together for His honor, for His glory, and for our good. And then we have the hope of heaven, that wonderful end. 1 Peter 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. One day we will see our Savior face to face, and it will all be worth it." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the reminders from the book of Amos. Lord, guard us against complacency, hypocrisy, idolatry. Lord, help us to constantly look to you and remember you and be thankful to you for all that you have given to us. And help us to use the things and the resources you've blessed us with to bless others. Help us to remember the poor and the needy. Help us to remember those who have different needs all around us. Help us not to become calloused or to put them off, but to remember them and to love them and to serve them. And Lord, may we worship you. May we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may we love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.